All right, good. I want to start out tonight by reading an article that was actually sent to me a couple of months ago, and I just haven't found a good opportunity to read it, so I'm just going to read it to you tonight to start out, just because it's such an amusing article. It actually comes from Modern Reformation magazine, modernreformation.org, a publication of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. I used to get their magazine, Modern Reformation, on a fairly regular basis. This article is by a guy named Brian Lee. It's a reasonably short article, but I think we'll all enjoy it as much as I did. It's called Study Bible Madness, The State of the Study Bible by Brian Lee. He's been walking through Bible bookstores. Have you been to a Bible bookstore lately? Mm-hmm. Have you seen the lists of products and available, like the little candies that are wrapped up in a verse, and they're called testaments? Mm-hmm. You know, these kind of products? There's a lot of that stuff out there. Well, marketing has hit the study Bible market, and that's what he's talking about here. What does the Bible have in common with a gallon of milk? From the standpoint of the marketplace, quite a bit. Both of these products are staples of their industry, and thus they are usually ranged along the back wall of their respective stores to improve traffic flow. Both also are fundamentally simple products, seemingly resistant to tinkering. Yet, the drive for market share has introduced a fantastic complexity in the recent years. As any husband sent to the market can tell you, forget about whole milk, low fat, and skim. Now one must choose between 0.5%, 1%, 2%, and not to mention the organic, the soy, the chocolate, the strawberry. Likewise, Bible choice is no longer restricted to your standard King James, NIV, or NASB. Brace yourself for the Extreme for Jesus Bible. I was actually talking to a fella in my office who was carrying his Extreme Study Bible with him. The Extreme for Jesus Bible. The Thomas Kincaid Bible. The Precious Moments Study Bible. The Spirit-Filled Life Bible. And, the author says, my personal favorite, the Woman Thou Art Loosed Edition. Apparently the church is lacking enough loose women. Is that what that is? I've seen advertisements in Charisma magazine for these big conferences that are called the Woman Thou Art Loosed Conference. And it comes, they've actually taken it from that verse where Jesus took a demon from a woman and said, woman, thou art loosed. And from that point forward, you know, the Woman Thou Art Loosed Bible. You know, so anyway. All right, back to reading. His personal favorite. And don't forget about the race, gender, and age-specific Bibles. One seller raves, at last, a Bible especially for African-American teenage girls. What? How have they survived so long without it? Asks Brian Lee. An unscientific tally at one online e-tailer lists 3,398 different Bibles, with 486 falling into the category of general study, and another 115 are devotional Bibles. This is a crowded marketplace, and desirous to stand out on the shelf, these Bibles are no longer wrapped merely in navy, burgundy, or black. Unfortunately, the chaos on the cover is nothing compared with what one finds between the covers. Multicolor sidebars, call-outs, banners, kickers, spreads, and dingbats abound. This is not your father's study Bible, where notes were decently confined to the footer or the margin. While all of this design is no doubt intended to make the Bible more readable in our visual age, it keeps the folks in marketing very happy as well. When every other Bible has a splashy cover, well, you need something else to set you apart. And you can't count on the content of your notes to do that. The casual shopper doesn't have time to read notes. They have to see the difference. And the difference you can see means an ever-expanding intrusion upon the text. There is a formatting arms war going on in the study Bible world, and the text of Scripture is the collateral damage. This is not merely an aesthetic critique of the study Bible genre. The form which these notes take tells us something very important about how they were meant to be used, even aside from their content. You see, this has happened to the Bible before. Medieval Bible commentators often placed a small selection of scripture in the center of the page, and then they wrote their notes around it, beneath it, or between it. Over time, the text shrank and the notes grew, both in size and in importance. The Reformation's rallying cry, ad fontes, which means to the sources, resonated precisely because of the medieval preoccupation with commentary. The Reformers insisted that the word had a clarity and a power all its own. Of course, the origin of this development is a noble one, to explain the Bible to a poor monk sitting in a cell. But after some centuries of development, the notes tended to say more about the monk than the Bible. The situation today is strikingly similar, except for the regrettable development that the marketplace has the final say. Did you catch all that? He's saying that even during medieval times, people wrote commentary, and the commentary was designed for the monk who was reading it, which made the text completely secondary. And he's saying that's what's happening today, is that all the marketing text added to the Bible, designed to sell a Bible, has made the actual primary text of the Bible completely secondary to all the stuff that it takes to market the Bible. And that the marketplace now has the final say of what goes in a Bible. But ultimate responsibility does not reside with the marketplace. It meets a demand which is symptomatic of a greater ailment, namely Christian guilt for not reading their Bibles. When they do pick up a Bible, they don't understand them, they're bored, the text doesn't make sense, it's irrelevant. The introduction to the Life Application Study Bible sums it up this way. Quote, many Christians do not read their Bible regularly. Why? Because in the pressures of daily living, they cannot find a connection between the timeless principles of Scripture and the ever-present problems of day-to-day living, unquote. The Bible is viewed as a book of moral instruction, quote, timeless principles, unquote, which is meant to solve problems in our everyday life. In short, it is now considered a manual, not essentially different from the booklet that tells me how to program my VCR. No surprise that both are gathering dust and the four zeros are still flashing. Now, he's right. Have you heard people say that? There's actually a bumper sticker out that says, don't understand life, read the manual, the Bible, where they view the Bible simply as a manual for day-to-day problems. There was a visitor we had here one time who had made the comment that it was unique to learn about the Bible, that usually what she heard was Bible stories that then were applied to her. And not everything in the Bible necessarily applies to your day-to-day life. It's not the manual for living. He gets into that. This is a theological problem of the first order. And the irony is that evangelicals have adopted the view of Scripture that was once held by Protestant liberalism. What is timeless about the creation and fall of humanity, the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of slavery, our own deliverance from the clutches of sin through the faithful life and bloody death of our Savior? All the events of redemptive history are time-bound, unless, of course, all of these stories are used merely to provide moral guidance. No one who has ever truly beheld the cross just sees a timeless principle for solving day-to-day problems. The church has failed the faithful. It has given them stones in lieu of bread, and they have forgotten how to read the story of redemption. Recognizing the error will not in itself solve the problem. Rampant biblical and theological illiteracy means that the people of God often cannot satisfy themselves with the word. There is a need for remedial education. Isn't that good writing? Yeah. Older study Bibles filled a reasonable gap. The difference between a widow's mite and 30 pieces of silver is a useful and important piece of information. Historical introductions to individual books remind us that this is not merely a gathering of timeless principles and that God's people have a history which is essential to who they are. Much Bible study would be drastically improved if people understood New Testament citations that were taken from the Old Testament. And the cross-references can help. Sadly, most of the Bibles that continue to provide this information in a sober way arise from a critical, scholarly milieu, which often implicitly discounts the authority and the coherence of the text. I'm thinking along the lines of HarperCollins Study Bible or the New Oxford Annotated Bible. Yet these volumes remain excellent resources. Still, it's better to be skeptical of what you read in your notes than to equate it as an extension of the text. That's so good. I've been telling people that for, you know how often we'll be standing up here? We'll be, as a group, we're standing right here. How often I'll be standing up here talking and somebody will say, well, it says in my Bible, and they'll read me a note. They'll read me a footnote or a side note. And it's the opinion of the guy who was putting the notes in the Bible. And I'll tell them, it's not the text. If the notes disagree with the text, the notes are wrong. The foray into a local Christian bookstore, he put book in parenthesis, because there aren't many books in Christian bookstores these days, that triggered my musings on milk and study Bibles ended on a positive note. After perusing the variegation that our poor theology and short attention spans have wrought, I came at last to a Cambridge Bible tucked away, forgotten, in the corner. I don't think a Bible has ever looked so beautiful to me, from the simple black leather cover to the uncluttered word on a clean page. I flipped the pages and read Psalm 23, I think. My eye did not wander, I did not pause over obscure notation marks, and I realized how insidious all those little distractions can be. I like that article.
How many times have you gone to other churches and you hear one verse read and then 45 minutes of commentary?
Absolutely.
Every Sunday.
No, it's not.
He was making a differing point, I think, but that's okay.
All throughout his commentary, cross references scripture.
I guess the difference that we would draw is what he's saying is people will take a verse and just use it as a launching pad to preach whatever they really came there to talk about.
That's different than preaching.
What I'm attempting to do is called exegesis. It comes from a Greek word that was transliterated into the English language. To exegete means to open up, to make something plain. And good Bible teaching is exegetical teaching, which means that you're showing people what the word actually says. And that's what I'm attempting to do here.
Yeah.
All right, Revelation 1:2. I promised you we'd get there today, so we will.
We'll turn there. But we'll
no, no, actually, no. Hey, don't be such a cynic. No, you're in good company. No, go ahead, be a cynic. No, that's all right. Revelation 1:2. And by way of review, we may read Revelation 1:1. Yeah. The revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The sentence actually continues into verse 2. He's now speaking of himself in the first person. John, who bears record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. That is John saying, I was there, I saw it, this is the revelation that was given to me, I wrote it down because he told me to write it down, I'm doing exactly what God told me to do. Now, I wrote three words up on the board here. We'll talk for just a moment about church leadership. The letters that John wrote to the seven churches in Asia, we're going to look at maps in a second, we'll take a look at them. The reason that he wrote to those seven churches is that he was the bishop of those seven churches. And there was some confusion this week about what is a bishop, what is an elder, what is a pastor, what is a... These words up here, episkopos, presbyteros, P-O-I-M-E-I-N, no matter how I pronounce it, I will butcher it and Jeff will make fun of me later. The second word that is up there, presbyteros, is translated elder 64 times in the New Testament. It is translated old man once in Acts 2:17. That's the place in which it applies to me. And eldest once in John 8:9. This word basically refers to an older man. It is mainly used when age is under consideration for eligibility of the office. This is where you get the word elder, eldership within church, presbyteros. This is also the root of where you get Presbyterian church. The Presbyterians have a body of elders that oversee the church. and they get their eldership from the presbyteros, that word. Now the thing is, presbyteros and episkopos are interchangeable. You find them used back and forth and oftentimes used of the same man interchangeably. But the word episkopos is translated bishop four times in the New Testament and overseer once in Acts 20:28. This word denotes a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. He is a guardian or a superintendent, an overseer of the church. The way that the words seem to be used, I read a couple of studies this week, presbyteros usually refers to the character of the man, that he is at least spiritually grown up, if not in fact physically old. Okay? So it is like a sign of respect because the Bible, unlike modern culture, the Bible is full of admonition to respect elders. Because the fact that they've lived that long, they've assembled some wisdom, and there's a great deal to learn from older folk. That's been sort of turned on its head in the youth-oriented culture we live in. But that's why presbyteros was a sign of respect for older folk, especially in the church, who were elders in the church. Now, if you look at, just flip back just slightly to the second letter that John wrote. This is 2 John. If you flip back before Revelation, you'll hit Jude. And then 3 John, then 2 John, and they're very short. And you'll see that he, particularly, John refers to himself, 2 John, he opens his letter, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And then in 3 John, he starts, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So he refers to himself as this, presbyteros, the elder. And he uses that definite article, the elder, because within the church circle that he was the bishop over, that he was the overseer over, he was the elder over those churches. He was also, by the time he was on Patmos, don't forget you're talking about 92 to 96 AD, he walked with Jesus in the early 30s AD. That put 60 years on him just to start. And you got to figure he had to at least have been somewhere in his 20s because he was working as a fisherman when Jesus chose him as an apostle. So by the time he died, he's well into his 80s, 90s easily. So he's not only a physical elder, but he's also spiritually far more mature than any of these folk, having not only walked with Jesus, but having seen the revelation of Jesus while on the Isle of Patmos. So he had every right to refer to himself as an elder. Whereas episkopos, overseer, bishop, has to do with the office or the responsibility of the job. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of churches who have used the word bishop and have advanced bishop to a position over many churches. You know, they'll say, well, there's pastors in our local area, or there might be elders in our local church, but then there's the bishop over all the churches. You don't find that kind of usage in the Bible. Especially when you think about the Bishop of Rome or that kind of concept where you have control over all the churches under your bishopric. That doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture. Now, this third word that I am loath to try to pronounce, P-O-I-M-E-I-N in English letters, that word is translated shepherd 15 times in the gospel record. Twice as shepherd, capital, referring to Jesus in Hebrews and in 1 Peter. And in Ephesians 4:11, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. In that place, it's pastor. So shepherd and pastor are interchangeable terms. To be a pastor is to be a shepherd over the sheep. So here's the deal. To be a pastor, to be a shepherd, only people who are acting as elders, presbyteros or episkopos, are ever referred to as pastors in the Bible. So it seems to be this. In the churches that Paul ever set up and that he told Timothy to set up, he talked about leadership, elders and deacons. And when he wrote his letters, he would write to the elders among you. But among the group of elders, the overseers, the ones who made sure that the church was operating, functioning correctly, among them there would always be a shepherd, someone who was gifted with the teaching role, which is why you see God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers.
They were all on the same level.
Well, actually what I think, since you asked that, I don't think there are any more apostles. He was talking in the largest sense of God giving the church gifts. The verse just ahead of that says God gave gifts to men, doma. And then he listed what the gifts were that he gave to men to rule the church. He gave some apostles. Well, apostles means sent ones, and Jesus sent his 12. And I think when the apostolic age, when John died, I think that was the end of the apostolic age. I don't think there are any other men who are sent by Jesus directly. I've never seen Jesus directly. He didn't pull me off my job and say, I'll make you fishers of men and I'll send you. He didn't breathe on me personally. So it'd be very hard for me to say I'm an apostle. Now, you do still hear people say, I'm an apostle, and I think that's a bit of flailing ego where they've just decided that they like that title. And so they said, I don't believe there are any apostles. I think when John died, that was the end of the apostles, especially because of the way that Paul argued for his apostleship. In each of his letters, he argued that he was to be considered on par with the 12. And he wouldn't have had to argue that hard for his apostleship because he said, I saw Christ. I was taught by Christ. I received this from the Lord himself. I am an apostle of the Lord. If it wasn't a very guarded thing that the apostles were the 11 that Jesus chose, minus Judas, he wouldn't have had to fight that hard for acceptance as an apostle if apostle was anybody who taught within the church. See what I'm saying? So apostles, prophets. Well, yes, right up until John's prophecy and all the way through the Old Testament, prophets were a very important element in revealed religion. But I also think that once the apostolic age closed and once the canon of the Bible was closed, I'm not convinced that there are prophets. Now, again, the fellow I talked to today with the Extreme Bible was talking about one of the pastors at his church and how his gift is that he's a prophet. And that worries me because you've got to be able to test everything. John says right here in this letter, you know, test the spirits because not every spirit is of God. And so if you've got people running around the church saying, I got a word from the Lord, and then they just blurt something out to you and say, or God told me, and they blurt something out, and they're saying that that is a form of prophecy, what do you test that against? How do you prove it? To me, the proof is this, especially because the book of Hebrews begins with, God has in the past, at sundry times and in diverse places, spoken to us through the prophets. But in these last times, he's spoken to us through his Son. Now, the comparison in the book of Hebrews was he used to speak to us through prophets, and once Christ came, that's the end of prophecy. You look at 1 Corinthians, you've got Paul saying, where there are tongues, they shall fail. Where there is prophecy, they shall fail. So there is a time when prophecy is closed, and he says, now I show you the better way, which is sacrificial love for one another. So I believe that prophecy as a gift within the church, unless it's perfectly and completely in line with Scripture, I'm not sure there are such a thing as prophets out there. There certainly are not people who are getting words from God, like the people on TV who keep interrupting themselves to say, yes, Lord, I'll tell them, yes, Lord, I'll tell them, and then they blurt some silly thing out. I don't believe that exists. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. Evangelist just means, it comes from evangel, the root of good news, eulogia. That's people who tell the gospel. Anytime you tell the gospel to anyone, talking to a friend, the very reason you're here is because Jen couldn't help but tell you the gospel, you know, and say, well, look, here's what it really says. Here's the truth. When she did that, that is evangelizing. The people who run around from church to church as traveling evangelists have completely misused the term again because they're preaching to the choir. Mm-hmm. They're going to a church, talking to converted people and saying they're evangelizing. Well, no, you're not. Those people have been evangelized. That's why they're in church. Evangelize, especially if you think in the first century context, Paul was going into Gentile cities that had never heard of Christ, that didn't have an Old Testament to refer to, who didn't have the mindset that we have in modern day America. If you're in America, you know the word Jesus, even if you don't have any theology to attach to it. You know the name. You have some concept of who Jesus is. So running up to people on a street corner, handing them a tract and saying, do you believe in Jesus? Is not evangelizing. They already have heard the concept. But to the early church, one of the gifts given to the early church were men who were gifted to go to areas where the gospel had never been heard, where they never heard the name of Christ, where nobody knew who they were. And Paul would go into these very difficult areas and preach Christ to them, bringing salvation to these people. That's the gift of an evangelist, to tell them the gospel. Now, having been converted, once they are converted to Christ, that's where those last two gifts kick in. Pastors, who watch for them, who care for them, who feed them, who are their shepherds, who watch out for them, and teachers, who exegete, who teach the word to them. So I believe that evangelists, pastors, and teachers are certainly every bit in effect today, not necessarily the way that the word evangelist is misused today, but evangelists, pastors, and teachers certainly do exist today and can be the same person. However, there is some discussion about the fact that in Ephesians it says he has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and that he dropped out that something. And so there's some theologians who argue that what Paul was trying to say there is that pastor and teacher is very much the same office. Because in Timothy and Titus, when Paul lists elders and the gifts that an elder has to have, one of them is apt to teach. And so if you can't be a pastor without being an elder, and you are an elder who is a pastor, it's because you're also apt to teach. So they say pastor-teacher is a kind of a one-unit thing. And I agree. I don't think there is such a thing as a person who is a pastor who can't teach you the word. How does that work? You know, how does he shepherd your soul and, you know, take you to the green pastures and feed you if he's not capable of teaching the word? If he can't exegete the word, then he's at best a showman, maybe. But he's certainly not being a pastor. He's not caring for you. He's not shepherding you. Does that answer your question? It's a long answer to a short question. So the point here is, John was, here's my point, and I do have one, I tell you. John was presbyteros, elder to these churches. He was a pastor in that he did watch for their souls and teach them. And he was episkopos. He was, in fact, a bishop of the church of Ephesus. He was the overseer of the church at Ephesus after he came off the island of Patmos. And so he is the ideal person, not only because he was a disciple, but because he was an elder in Ephesus. Ephesus, very much like Rome and very much like Corinth, these were big trade centers. In fact, if you look in the back of your Bible, see if you can find the Mediterranean Sea on one of your maps. If you can find the Mediterranean Sea, one of the inlets north of the Mediterranean Sea is the Aegean Sea. And if you can find the Aegean Sea, which is a natural harbor off the Mediterranean, which from the Mediterranean you can go right out into the oceans, from the Mediterranean into that natural harbor of the Aegean Sea, Ephesus is sitting right there. So the whole world moved through Ephesus. There was trade there. That's why the Temple of Diana was there. There was a lot of false religion there. Every religion that wanted to get a hold in the world was in Ephesus. And so John specifically, as the elder, as the bishop in Ephesus, it was a perfect place for this letter to go out from, because Jesus is going to tell John, now send this letter to the seven churches of Asia. Now from Ephesus, there was a circular road. This is not to scale, but you'll get the idea. If this is the Aegean Sea, Ephesus was like here. There was a circular road that went out and came all the way around through the country and back to Ephesus. And along this line, if you start north, you hit all seven of these cities before you get back to Ephesus. And as they appear in Revelation, they appear in exactly that order. That's why he was the overseer of those seven churches, is they were all part of that same inland trade route and part of that same road. People ask all the time, well, why those seven churches? You know, why not the churches in Africa? You know, why not the churches in the islands in England? Why not the church at Rome? Why isn't it mentioned? Well, that's not where he was overseer. It's not where he was presbyteros. Okay? Okay, I'm back in Revelation 2. Okay, now, this is great. I'm sorry, what?
Let's review.
Let's review. let's go back and review. Revelation 1:1 says, this is a tough room. But you know what? I was bragging the other day on our church because I was saying, yeah, we're small, but there's like no fighting. There's no infighting. There's no politics. There's nobody waiting in the wings for me to be sick or die so they can have the pulpit, you know? But that there's laughter here. I go to so many churches where it's just so dead. And people comment on that all the time. You know what there is? I listen to your tapes. There's all this laughter in your church. Well, yeah, yeah, that's cool.
I told somebody that.
The joy of the Lord.
Yeah.
I don't find, by the way, Miss Jolene, I don't find the cynicism or the sarcasm of the Lord in here. I find the joy.
It's in the notes.
It's in the notes.
You have the wrong Bible, Tim.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I told somebody the other day that we, like, stop you in the middle of your preaching and ask you questions, and they were just like, oh, my gosh.
Some people don't like that.
Yeah.
Neither does Jim.
Well, you know what? The fact of the matter is, I've talked to other preachers about that, and they are aghast, not just that I would allow it, but that they realize that it would be hard for them to handle, because the risk is huge when you let people stop you and say, can you prove that? I first started it out so that people could say, can you clarify that? You just said a word I don't understand. I'd rather somebody say, I don't understand that word, help me out, than for you to spend the next half hour missing what we're talking about because you're trying to figure out what that word meant. I'd rather somebody just ask. So that's how it started out. But then it became people saying, can you prove that? And then it became people saying, well, I think. And I was perfectly willing to keep fielding it because I think if I can't prove what I'm saying, I got no business saying it. And if you think and you're right, bring it on. And some of the best things that have ever... Yeah. And some of the best things that have ever been said in this room weren't said by me. People here in the room will say something that makes me go, wow, that's great, that's brilliant, well done. So it's been a real blessing more than it's been a problem. Every once in a while, I have to tell people to calm down, but I just don't think most pastors are willing to let people make them prove it. You know, it's too hard. So, okay, verse 3 says, with no review. Now look at this. This is a great bookend. There are bookends to this book of Revelation. Verse 3 says, blessed is he that reads, and blessed are they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, keep that in mind. He's starting his letter. He's just said hello. Verse 3 is the second sentence of the whole letter. And he starts out by saying, blessed is he that reads this, which means there's a blessing attached to reading this book, which is why I love teaching it. Blessed are he, are they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written herein. Keep means to be aware of them, to understand them, to learn them, to hold on to them, because you've got a grip on these things. Turn to the end of the book of Revelation. For those of you who have those nice King James with no notes, just go to the last page and you're there. I'm showing you. I'm going to show you the bookends. He starts the letter with a blessing. He ends the letter with a curse. He starts right in with, blessed is he that reads and blessed is he that hears these words. And he ends the letter with a curse. Those are the bookends of this letter. Starting in verse 18. I'm in Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. It's great because he starts in with, there's a blessing in this letter. There's a blessing to everyone who hears it and reads it. And then he writes this really dark stuff. And people get to the end of it and he doesn't say, now I testify to everyone who hears it, what a great blessing. Because he knows by the time they read all this, they're going, what in the world? That's really dark, John. We don't want to be teaching this. We don't want to be... We'll just keep this out of our Bible. We just won't. So he says, I testify to every man that hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Yes, ouch. By the way, let me ask you a quick question. Would allegory that is outside of the text, imported into the text, be adding to this book? Yeah, it is. There's no way to say it's not, right? I do think, however, that what he was saying was, to be fair,
that you'd miss it.
that he was saying he's going to write this and then he's going to send it out to these churches, which means it's going to be copied. And as it's going from copyist to copyist, he's warning the copyist not to add anything to the book that would help their particular bent or their particular theology or their particular, you know, here, this is John the Revelator, the last of the apostles still alive, and it comes through your hands to copy and go to the next place. The temptation would be to add something to it like, and then Jesus said, Jim's a real good guy. And then he said, you know. Or if you happen to have a particular bent, a particular theology, if you believe, as already that early in the church, there was a lot of debate about the nature and character of Christ. Was he in fact fully human, or was he always just a spiritual person who took on the figment of being human, which is why he could die and raise again? In fact, the earliest council, the earliest church council, met specifically to argue that very thing. What was the nature of Christ? And so it would be very tempting, since all of the other books of the New Testament had already been written prior to 70 AD. This is the last one going to float around by John. It's kind of your last shot if you want to get some of your theology in there. This is what you could kind of write. And Christ said, I have always been spirit. I'm not a human. That's where you'd import it. So John had to put a warning in there to these people who were going to handle this book along the way, and say, now look, if you add anything, God's going to add these plagues to you to make sure that the text stayed pure.
How do we know that that didn't happen in the rest of the Bible?
Because we have, that's a really good question, because we have so many copies of it. There are more ancient copies of the Bible, Old and New Testament, than there are any other historic document anywhere ever. Like when people talk about the writings of Plato and they believe that we've got, you know, fairly good extant copies of Plato. We have like 5 copies. If you look at how many ancient copies we have of the scripture, you're talking into the hundreds of copies. So if a copyist made a mistake, dropped a word, added a word, something like that, which would naturally happen, you compare copies. You put all the copies aside each other, and you'll see that 9 of the 10 all agree, and this one has a word the other 9 don't have. You go, well, clearly the copyist did that. We don't need that word. Which is why oftentimes in some study Bibles, you'll find little notes on the side that say some texts read this way, or the oldest texts read this way. The King James was translated 1611. We have found older copies, and of course the Dead Sea Scrolls, which didn't have the New Testament in. There have been older copies found. There's the Alexandrian text that came out of Egypt. There's the Sinaitic text that came out of Jerusalem, that area. And of course, there are early Latin copies, because there was the Septuagint, which was a Latin copy of the Old Testament, and we still have copies of that. So the point is, there is so much material to work with that all you have to do is put copy by copy by copy by copy, and you can see the places where some copyist added or subtracted something. That make sense? It's funny, because for all the little variants that there are between the different textual forms through the different languages and the different areas of the earliest copies we have, even the variants are so minor. They're so little. It's stuff like, you know, where one copyist wrote Jesus, instead he wrote Jesus the Christ, because later in the same sentence he's called Jesus the Christ, and the guy probably just out of habit called him Jesus the Christ there and then went on. Now, he didn't change anything. The variants that are in there are so minor. They're there. They exist. But none of them change the theology. None of them argue anything except the same thing. They all say the same thing 99.9%. So, yes?
Well, a huge variance was when the apocryphal books were taken out.
That's not a textual variant. That's a different thing. A textual variant would be where you're laying the same chapter of the same book next to each other, and you notice that one of them has a difference in the wording of the text. Now, what you're talking about is right, the apocryphal books being taken out by the British and American Bible Societies. But the point is, the reason they're called apocryphal or hidden books is because even in Jewish tradition, they were bound with the canonized Old Testament. They were bound with them, but they were a separate package. They were very seldom interwoven into the text.
I thought it was part of it. She said notes.
No, they were they were called notes.
Oh, well, yeah. But they were also historical books, you know. Right. Now, when you read, like, in the book of Daniel, there were some copies of Daniel that had Bell and the Lion? I think that's what that chapter's called, that story. But in any case, if you get 100 copies of Daniel and that shows up in two of them, well, it probably wasn't there to start with. It's doubtful that it was there and then 98 guys dropped it, the exact same thing. It's more likely that it wasn't there, somebody added it, and the next copyist down the line kept going with whatever the previous copyist had done. So you oftentimes see addition to the text much more than you see elimination from the text. But have you read the apocryphal books? I mean, I've read most of them, and I can see why they were always considered hidden, questionable books. And then, of course, there's the, you know, the more spurious Gnostic New Testament books that you can read and go, well, that doesn't even jibe with anything. You know, no wonder that got written. So I think that God has done a remarkably good job over the course of 4,000 years of keeping his word pure. And that's one of the things that people don't understand. People who want to argue against the Bible will use the same old, tired, stupid argument of, well, it's been translated so many times, it's been passed down through so many hands and so many languages, you don't even know whether what's in there is what was originally written or not. Well, yeah, actually we do. In fact, we have more proof of the validity of Scripture and the existence of Jesus than we do of the existence of George Washington. Absolutely. And there are people who will, they know George Washington 200 years ago existed, but we have more evidence, both biblical and extra-biblical, of the existence of Jesus than we do George Washington. So,
is that a fact for real?
That's a fact for real. Oh yeah, go look it up. When you look at not only the New Testament books, how widely they circulated, how many times they were copied, then you read Pliny the Younger, then you read Josephus, then you read Tacitus, the Roman historian, all of whom agree that Jesus existed. You've got Jews, you've got Romans, you've got Christians, you have an enormous mass of the world writing about and agreeing and discussing and arguing about Jesus. And you've got book after book after text after letter about Jesus. Every one of those continues to prove the existence of Jesus personally, humanly, conceptually, religiously, theologically, and the world is flooded with this evidence. You got a couple of written pieces about George Washington, and not many copies of those pieces. So that's my point. Okay, so then verse 19 of chapter 22 says, I'm still in chapter 22. He said, if you add to this book, he will add these plagues to you. Verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. You're going to ask me, how do you get taken out of the book of life?
Yes.
Yeah, that's no big deal. Way back at Moses on the mountain talking to God. God says, I will blot them out. Moses at one point says, instead blot me out of your book. And in every instance of that, they're talking about life, being alive, blotted out of the book of life. Much different than the language you find, the Lamb's book of life since the foundation of the world. Book of life, because there's constant talk about books, like at the end of Revelation 20, it says, the books will be open and every man will be tried according to his works. Well, apparently then there's books of everything you've done. The idea being, whether it's a book or not, remember that there weren't books like these. When you read the word book, you're talking scroll or a written record of what happened, right? So the idea is that the scrolls would all be pulled out, and either you're found in the Lamb's book of life, a very specific saved by Christ Lamb's book of life, or we take out the scroll and talk about what you've done. Those are the two options at the white throne judgment. So what he's saying here basically is, if any man takes away these words, God will kill you and you won't go to the holy city. You won't end up in Jerusalem. You won't be part of the kingdom. In other words, you're going to die physically and you're going to be separated from God eternally. But that's different than the Lamb's book of life since the foundation of the world. Completely different language. So don't freak out about, I will take you out of the scroll of life. It's basically God saying, I'll kill you. You won't be on the scroll of who's alive anymore. So,
I'll kill you.
Listen to you all. I'll kill you. So knowing that that's the fact, knowing that God is out there willing to do all these harsh things that are written in the book, look at verse 20. He that testifies to these things, he's going to say that's Christ because he's about to quote Christ. In other words, Christ testified that if you add to this book, he'll add to your plagues. If you take away from it, he'll kill you and take you out of the city of life. And then he said, Christ is testifying to those very things. And Christ said, surely I come quickly. And John writes, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, this has been a harsh book. There are places in this book where John just falls down like Daniel did, just terrified. He sees these utterly terrible things that Jesus says are coming on the earth. And yet ultimately he closes the book by saying, even so, you're Lord, I'm not. Do that that glorifies you. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There, we finished Revelation tonight. Thank you and good night. There's really no point in meeting anymore, is there? Revelation 1, verse 4. See the book ends? It starts with the promise of a blessing. If you read this book, blessings abound. If you mess with this book, curses abound. This is chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. I love that description of Christ, because there are lots and lots of churches and theologies that emphasize the fact that Christ was and that Christ came. And that's pretty much where they stop. And if you aren't also talking about the one that is to come, you're still not telling the whole story. John describes him several times in this book as the one which was and is to come. He's coming back. That's a vital part of this theology. A vital part of the Bible is Christ is coming again. He's going to be back here again. And you will either be really happy to see him, because Paul says to those who watch for his appearing, he appears the second time to glory. Then you're going to read this book and find that when he comes back, there's people running for cover and scared. Well, let's keep reading. Here's a perfect example. Look at verse 7. Compare that with what he just said. Look at verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Now, we read that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right? Behold, he comes with clouds. That's also, by the way, the description that Daniel gave of him, that he would come in the clouds. Every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. Who's that? That's the Jews. They will also see him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail and cry because of him. Even so, amen. You know what amen means, right?
Let it be.
Verily it shall be so, or let it be, yes. So look at what he said. Behold when he comes. He said there's a blessing in this book. And then he says, behold when he comes, every eye will see him, they that pierced him, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. In the King James, what's your translation say? Will mourn because of him. Do you see that? When he comes back, it doesn't say they run out celebrating and happy. Yay, Jesus is back. Here comes Jesus. We couldn't be happier. It says they wail, they mourn, they cry. It is a bad, sad, dark day when Jesus returns to the planet. Now that begs the question, can the church, his body, his bride, mourn, wail, cry when he returns? But it just said here that all the kindreds of the earth wail because of him.
We're not here.
Precisely. We can't be. Okay, I'm back in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how you start a letter, right there. I'm going to address all of that next week. That's where we're going to pick up, because every single phrase there is important. So we're going to go through all those phrases next week. I will talk about the seven spirits before the throne. I'll tie them into Isaiah 11 for you. And man, we got to talk about every one of those phrases, because this is how Jesus identifies himself. So this is a further revelation, an apocalypsis, an exegeting of who Christ is. So we need to talk about every one of those. And it's already almost 10 after 8. So that's it. Okay? Good. We'll do that next week.